turn to Psalm 121. Psalm 121, as we continue with our series this summer through the Psalms of Ascent. We've just sung a song that fits perfectly where the text is going to lead us. The title of the message is True Security, Serving Notice on Fear. And our Father, we come to you hungry and thirsty for a fresh word to our hearts. We lift up our hearts to the Lord now, and we pray that you would give us what we need. We all need different things, but at the core is we need your word, your life-giving word, to speak truth where there is deception, to bring encouragement where there is discouragement and despair, to bring life where there is death. And so as a congregation, we open up our hearts now to receive whatever it is that you have for us. We pray for a spirit of faith in church this morning, a spirit of reception. And if our defenses have not come down by now, then we, by faith, drop them so that you can speak directly into our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Follow along as I read Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forever. The word of the Lord. This is a psalm about God. And implicitly, it's also a psalm about fear, even though the word fear is not contained in the psalm. It's a very short psalm that exposes the source of our fears and our anxiety and insecurity, and it invites a response of faith. Now, take another look at it. The structure is really important. Notice the first two verses. The psalmist writes in first person, I lift up my eyes. Where does my help come from? I, me, my. And it's a word of personal testimony. But then in verse 3, it changes to second person. He begins speaking to others. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. So it appears that the one who is writing this psalm is some kind of a leader, probably a priest. He has a group of people walking with him. They're pilgrims. They've left their home. They're going to Jerusalem. And it begins with the priest saying, let me tell you about my walk with God. And then after he is done, he points his fingers at them and he says, now, I invite you to do what I have done, to put your hope in God. And so there's two parts to our text. The testimony of one who trusts in the Lord, and number two, an exhortation to those who are being encouraged to trust in the Lord. So let's look, first of all, at the testimony of the priest or the leader. And it's very brief, and there's three very brief parts. The statement, I lift up my eyes to the hills. A question, where does my help come from? And an answer, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So let's look at the statement a little closer. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Now remember, as I've just said, this pilgrim is walking with a small group of people from their home to Jerusalem or from Jerusalem back home. It's a spiritual pilgrimage. They are walking through these very hills. These are the hills of Judea. And as they're walking, the leader stops, His eyes have been down at the path, and the path isn't like the paths that we have here. They're very topsy-turvy and crooked. He stops and he looks at the mountains or the hills and he says, "I lift my eyes up to the hills." And everybody would momentarily stop and look at the hills and say, "Yes, what's your point?" And then he says, "Where does my help come from?" And he responds, "My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth." Now, here's the question that I have. What's the connection between the hills and help? What is the connection between the hills that they're walking through and the psalmist's need for help? And I think there's three possible suggestions. I'd be interested to know which one you lean towards. Here's the first one. That the hills represent the majesty and power and steadfastness of God. So as they're walking, they see the obvious hills, they look at them, they're strong, they're immovable, and they give a sense of hope. And he asks the question, looking at the hills, "Where does my hope come from?" My hope comes from the Lord, the one who made these strong, steadfast hills. So in this case, the hills are an icon of the Lord and his strength. Here's the second suggestion, that the hills represent not a place of security at all, but a very real threat. This psalmist is aware that lying within these hills, in the cracks and crevices around every corner, there are beasts and bandits ready to jump out at any moment and to kill you and to rob you. We all know the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan was traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem through those very hills, and we know what happened to him. He was attacked and robbed and beaten within an inch of his life. The hills did not represent beautiful, wonderful, safe places to most Judean travelers. And so the point here would be, as we are walking through these dangerous hills, let's stop, let's look, let's acknowledge that life is dangerous. Now let's ask the question, where does our hope come from? Our hope comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That's suggestion number two, the complete opposite of suggestion number one. And here's the third suggestion, and I like this one because it really fits with the context, as you will see. The hills represent the spiritual high places where the false gods and goddesses are sacrificed to and worshipped. So they'd be walking along, and the priest would stop, and he would say, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Do you see that hill right there? There's an altar to Baal on that hill. You see that hill across over there? There's an Asherah pole on that hill. And that hill over there, I know for a fact, there's another altar to another god, and they sacrifice their baby boys and girls every once a year so that they have a fruitful growing season." Now, interestingly enough, all these false gods that were worshipped on these hills were known for taking naps. They were known for getting sleepy. Some of them were famous for hibernating during the winter months when the growing season was over. Now, you know the story of Elijah, who on one of these hills said to the prophets of Baal, "Is your God sleeping? Do you need to yell louder to wake him up?" And so in this case, in this scenario, the leader or priest would stop and say something like this, "I look at these hills where the slumbering gods are worshipped, and I ask myself, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, from Yahweh, Jehovah, maker of heaven and earth." Then he goes on to say twice, "He never sleeps, he never slumbers." Now let me ask you this question. In the midst of certain or perceived threats that you may be facing right now, in the midst of our common experience of human weakness and vulnerability, where does your help come from today? Where are you looking? To whom are you looking for safety, affection, provision, all that you need? Well, point one in our sermon is clear, that the testimony of the priest is that his help comes from the Lord. Now he turns to his fellow hikers, the pilgrims, and he extends a very pointed exhortation. And basically the exhortation is saying this: here are the reasons why you can trust our God and don't need to trust the other gods. And it's all summed up in one primary reason. God watches over us. God watches his people. It's mentioned 6 times in a very short psalm. God is our keeper. God watches over us with the intent to protect us. There's never a moment where he takes his benevolent eye off us. God doesn't sleep. And if you look at verse 4, the fact that he watches over Israel, his people, provides the hikers with a scrapbook full of pictures and stories of God's presence with his people over the centuries. That's really what the Old Testament is. The Old Testament is a picture book, a scrapbook, pointing to God's covenant faithfulness, that God has never let his people down. He has never deserted his people. But the overwhelming evidence for why we should put our trust in God lies in his watch over us as individuals. And this is really the big theme of the psalm. Look at verse 3. God makes sure that your foot doesn't slip. The Lord watches over you, verse 5. He is your shade at your right hand, verse 7. He guards your life, second part of verse 7. He sees and watches your coming and your going. What a breathtaking assumption that the God who made the heavens and the earth sees you and watches you and me and cares for us individually. And this protective watchfulness of God is not only a temporary blessing, but it's an eternal reality. Look at the last phrase of the psalm. All these good things happen both now, in real time, and forevermore. Now look at verses 5 and 6 for a minute. What's the significance of the Lord being our shade at our right hand so that the sun will not harm us by day nor the moon by night? This is kind of an interesting metaphor. Well, the sun and the moon are the two primary lights that we see with the naked eye, not counting the stars and the other planets. They are the two dominant lights. In the ancient world, they represented a lot to the ancient people. The fact that the psalmist says that God is our shade is pointing to the reality that somehow we live in God's shadow. That wherever we are being overshadowed by the presence of God, pointing to his proximity, his nearness. Now, the fact that God overshadows us and protects us from the sun is quite obvious. If we lived in the Palestinian desert, we would know the effects of being exposed to the sun with no shade and no water. One couldn't live there for very long. You would die. So that one would be an obvious one. The sun represents everything in the daytime that serves as a threat. There's no mystery there. But what about the second point, that God is a shadow or provides shade from the light of the moon? There was a common ancient belief or superstition that the moon was the cause of a lot of heartache and particularly mental and emotional instability and illness. Even today, those of you that are teachers, I mean, you're in your summer break, but when you're back at school, if you have a particularly hard day, I know what you do. You go after class into the staff room and you say to your other colleagues, "I don't know what got into my kids today, but it must be a full moon." I've heard you say that. Now, you don't really believe that a full moon has power over your students, or maybe it does, but we understand this idea that the light of the moon coming at night has some kind of influence over us. Now, it's interesting. In Matthew 7:15, when Jesus heals the epileptic, the literal translation of epileptic is moonstruck. So the literal translation says that Jesus healed the man who was moonstruck. Of course, it's where we get our word lunatic, right? Somebody who is mentally ill has been affected by the luna, by the moon. Or you're acting loony, right? You have been influenced by the light of the moon. Now, please understand me and don't send a note to my district superintendent saying that I'm teaching that we need to be afraid of the moon. This text is not teaching that we should suddenly become superstitious. What it is doing is it is pointing to the fact that God protects us both from the overt threats that are obvious, like the heat of the sun, and the more subtle, less obvious, mysterious threats that torment us at night. And let's face it, a lot of what we are afraid of is not what we see with our eyes, it's what we don't see. It's the unseen world, both the terror by night and the arrow that flies by day. God is our shield and our defender. Now, there it is. There is a very simple exposition of Psalm 121. But here's the big question. Is it true? And do we believe it? It says in verse 3 that God will not let your foot slip. I think a literal translation would say that God would make sure that you don't sprain your ankle when you're on pilgrimage. Is that true? It says that the Lord will keep you from all harm. Is that true? Do we believe it? And if Psalm 121 is true, why is there so much pain? And why do the righteous suffer? And why have most of us done a whole lot more than sprain our ankle and we bear the scars of it today? Why do the righteous suffer so much harm when Psalm 21 says that God protects us from all harm? Well, it's a big subject. We call it theodicy. Why is there evil in the world? Why do the righteous suffer? And there's no possible way that we can even scratch the surface of it today, but I will give you a short answer. Psalm 121 is true. It is completely true. But it must stand in tension with Job chapter 1, where God allows Satan to attack his righteous man. And God says to Satan, you can take away his money, you can destroy his house, you can go after his children, and ultimately you can go after his health. Just don't kill him and do not kill his wife. And Satan has free course to attack. Psalm 121 is true, but it's true in the light of Job chapter 1, what God sovereignly allows to happen to his people. Psalm 121 is absolutely true, but it must stand side by side with the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. If Joseph can't quote Psalm 121 at every chapter of his life, then Psalm 121 is not true. So, for example, when his brothers hate him and tell a lie about him and throw him in a pit, and ultimately sell him to a band of traveling Ishmaelites against his will and tell their father a lie. When he ends up in a country where he has to learn a brand new language and find a brand new family. When he finally gets a job but then loses his job because he is falsely accused of rape and ends up in prison. And while in prison, the butler and the baker, two men that he helps, turn their back on him and forget him. During every one of those downturns in his life, if he can't quote Psalm 121, then it's not true. But what I'm suggesting to you is that Joseph could quote Psalm 121, and it was true through every dark time of his life. And thirdly, Psalm 121 is true, but it must be true for Jesus. When he is nailed spread eagle on a Roman cross between two thieves, if Jesus can't quote Psalm 121 while nailed to the cross, it's not true. But we know that the Spirit of Jesus inspired the writing of Psalm 121, so it is true. So the question is, how can it be true and God protects us from all evil when God the Father allows his own Son to be brutally murdered and killed? How do the two truths line up? Well, we know from the whole of Scripture that God graciously and sovereignly allows his people to suffer, and often to suffer at the hands of others. Grandparents, parents, employers, evil people. People coming from other countries, taking over a country. You think of all the refugees in the world right now, and we ask, is Psalm 121 true for them? Yes, it is. God does allow his own to suffer in many ways, but he will always do so to accomplish his perfect redemptive will in the lives of his own people. All things do work together for good to them who love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. God will always provide his presence in the midst of the suffering. And evil will never, ever prevail over God's people. So when the text says in verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil, that is absolutely true. Evil will not win the day. So when God's own Son, Jesus, is nailed to the cross and evil is having its best heyday with him, it appears that evil is going to triumph. And they take Jesus off the cross and stick him in the same ground that any unbeliever would be buried in. And yet 3 days later, Jesus Christ rises from the dead and evil loses. Jesus is Christus Victor. He is Lord over evil. And this is what causes Joseph of old to look at his brothers towards the end of his life and say to the men who hurt him so terribly, "You meant all of this for evil, but God meant all of this for good. You meant it for evil. God took it, redeemed it, turned it around, and used it for good." And so Joseph says, "As I walk along this path, I look at the hills, I see the threats, I see what could happen to me, and I ask the question, where does my help come from when I'm falsely accused, when I'm unloved by family members? Where does my help come from when I work hard and nobody pays me back on time? Where does my help come from? Who am I trusting in this life when everything seems to be going south? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave him up for us all, that he might triumph on our behalf, so that we might fall." Proverbs says a righteous man will fall seven times, but he will rise again. Yes, he will. She will, because Jesus has died and has risen again from the dead. So when I was born in Hanna, Alberta, I might as well have been wearing a t-shirt that said no fear on it, because I wasn't afraid of anything. Oh, the halcyon days of being a baby. And even now, babies are born. A baby was born just in the last 24 hours here. One of the Denhons had another baby coming successfully into the world. And that baby's going to cry and sleep and eat, and that's it. But are you afraid? No fear for that baby. That baby doesn't know about the reality of life. But when the baby turns 2 or 3, like my granddaughter, she becomes anxious about many things. What's that? What's that noise? Something's under the bed. Who's in my closet? And the fears intensify. 4, 5, 6, you go to school, more fears. By the time you're in grade 5 and 6, the fears and the paranoia are huge. And then for some of us, fear sort of gets put on a back burner, because during our adolescent years, and particularly for men, there's this burst of testosterone, and though we should be afraid, we're not. And we set out to accomplish all kinds of tasks. We're on a heroic journey. And we decide to pick up a musical instrument and we master it. We become very good at it. And we decide to try out for the basketball team and we make it. We become a star, or maybe hockey or soccer or in the world of arts. We decide that we're going to go to university and we actually graduate with honors. And then we decide to get married and we marry the man or the woman of our dreams. And then we simply decide to have a baby. No fear that we won't be able to conceive. There's no fear of infertility. And immediately our wife gets pregnant and we have a baby. This really in many ways was my life. Fear? Afraid? Of what? I was cocksure of just about everything until our first baby didn't make it. And suddenly I was afraid that our second baby and third baby and fourth baby would all face the same fate as our first one. Because I was so successful, I had purchased a house in Calgary, but in the early 80s, I lost the house, as many of you did, gave it to my father when I moved out here, and our complete nest egg was lost. So we moved out to Abbotsford, to Seven Oaks Alliance, without two dimes to rub together. And finally, for the first time, as a young adult, I was afraid of not being able to provide for my family. And then I began to take steps of growth vocationally, like many of you have done. You go from being a clerk to being a manager to being an owner to being an investor, and maybe eventually you'll actually own a large part of the company. But you know that along with responsibility and investing, there are opportunities to fail and to lose your investment. When I became a senior pastor, it's amazing, when I was a youth pastor, I was so critical of other leaders. Then I became the goose at the front of the V. And I realized how foolish I had been. Now, as the senior pastor of a growing church, I was afraid in brand new ways. I was afraid of not being able to sustain the growth. I was afraid of failing. I was afraid that I could not lead my way out of certain difficulties that we were having towards the end of our tenure there. And you know, a real turning point for me in the area of fear came. I was sharing this with my sons last night. I was sitting in an office, and I had invited one of the older, more mature pastors to sit with me because there was a guy attending our church who had just gotten out of the penitentiary here in Agassiz for murdering his father. And he was attending our church, and he was beginning to act out. He was acting in ways that required confronting. So we pulled him in, he sat down, and we told him that his behavior was inappropriate, and that's when it happened. He looked at us and threatened us. I cowered in fear. My older colleague sat up straight, looked him in the eye, and said, "Is that a threat?" And I had never experienced anything like that before. I went home that day, double-checking our locks, looking at my wife and kids differently, and began to spiral into a dark hole of fear and paranoia. I was talking to my niece about this back then, and she asked me how I was doing. She's a very strong believer, and I said, "Well, Mona, I'm really not doing all that well right now." And I told her some of the reasons why, and this is what she said to me. "Brian, you need to serve notice on fear. You need to take one of the Psalms and adopt it and make it your own and speak it out loud every day into this fear. You do not need to live under this dark cloud of fear." She said, "I've adopted Psalm 91. And I remember being so exhorted by my young niece, going home, opening Psalm 91, and here are the words that I read out loud. "He who stands in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my fortress, my refuge, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers. Under his wings you will find help. You will not fear the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that waits for you at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. Brothers and sisters, fear could grab hold of you and suck you into its life, and you could lose your spiritual life because you do not know how to serve notice on fear with the truth of God's word. That when we look at the hills and see all the apparent threats and everything that could happen to us, we say with faith in the God who gave us the word in Jesus, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and the one who gave us Jesus as proof that if he gave us Jesus, how much more along with him will he not give us everything we need? I'm an insecure person. I've got lots of fears, but there's no way that I'm going to let fear destroy my life without a fight. It's called the fight of faith. Jesus walked this road, fought the fight for us, and now he says, I've died and risen to give you the Holy Spirit. Receive him today and begin to live in the reality that God really is our shield and our protector. And we say this and we receive it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. I'm wondering if this morning there are some here who have reason to be afraid. Things have happened to you or are happening to you or may happen to you, and your fear antenna are up. And yet you have heard the Lord speak to you today a word of encouragement and a challenge. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not fight according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds. And we are destroying every lofty thing and every speculation raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I'm wondering if today you need to respond to the Lord by saying, Lord, I have allowed my fearful, anxious thoughts to get a stronghold in my life. And I want it to stop. And so I am choosing to trust you in a new way today. And I'm inviting you to fill me with your Spirit that I might take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and to begin to wage war in a daily basis in this very real fight that we are in. Why not just respond and say, oh, Jesus, have mercy on me. And tell him what you need to tell. If ever the disciples had reason to be afraid, it was at the Last Supper. Jesus had just told them that when he finally got to Jerusalem, they were going to kill him. And they were very frightened. And in the midst of this tangible confusion and fear over the events that were about to happen, Jesus, at the Passover feast, took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, it's for you. Eat this and remember me. And then in the same way, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. Paul went on to say that is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ, and is not the wine that we bless a participation in the blood of Christ. Jesus said, my bread is real food and my blood is real drink. We understand this not, but we believe it. And we come to this table with hearts open to receive from Jesus his very real presence. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would take these very common emblems of bread and wine and pray that you would minister to us the grace of Jesus as we come with gratitude, as we come humbly, as we come with hearts open to receive fresh nourishment for this journey. Receive our praise, Father, for giving us Jesus. Jesus, for giving us yourself. Holy Spirit, we welcome you now as we celebrate. Amen.